Well, the invention of the news media has done very little except cater to our fears that the things in the world are not going well. See, today's news is really no different than yesterday's news. The terrible things we see today have happened numerous times before in the past. It's like we're on this cycle of repeat. Even if you look at old newspaper headlines or in old magazine articles, you could just take away the picture and read the caption and it goes far back as you can remember. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Wars, poverty, famine, disaster, abuse, anarchy, terrorism, political upheaval, death, sorrow, pain. This is nothing new. And it feels like the world is ripping itself apart. And the reason it feels like the world is tearing itself apart is because it is. And it's been this way since the entrance of sin into the world. We read the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where prior to it, all things were deemed by God to be very good. God made this world to be good. And then Adam and Eve sinned against God, acting in rebellion. And this brings a titanic fracture into the created order. God curses the serpent who tempted them. He curses Eve, he curses Adam, and he curses the ground. Every aspect of the created order is affected by what happens in the fall. In fact, we read about this in Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read this to you this morning real quickly before we get to our text. Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul is speaking here of the creation in almost in a personal sense. He says that because of the fall, the creation was subjected to futility. The sense of this term is really that it's been hindered. It's hobbling along. It's like a wounded animal. And the question is, well, why? Why did this happen? The Bible says it's because of him who subjected it. Well, who's the him? God. And the creation itself is longing, it's aching, it's groaning. Elsewhere, Jesus describes the turmoil of this world as birth pangs. Here, Paul says the creation is groaning the pains of childbirth, labor pains. Ladies, if any of you have ever been in labor, or men, if you've ever witnessed someone in labor, it's unsettling, it's overwhelming, there's no relief, there's no comfort, just groaning and pain. Paul says that's what's happening with the creation right now. That creation has been in labor for thousands of years up to this very point, and it continues until the day of Christ Jesus. He says that it's eager to be freed from its bondage to corruption. We live in a corrupted world. Right now, the world is enslaved to its corruption, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. Efforts for world peace and world, whatever it may be, whatever initiative we would launch to fix things is not going to work. I'm not trying to be overly cynical, but the Bible teaches that this is enslaved to corruption. We learn from Paul the creation, the destiny of the creation is linked to mankind's destiny as well. The creation itself is eagerly awaiting its own deliverance, which is going to come when it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not only has creation been groaning, but Paul says we ourselves, we're groaning inside too. If you don't feel it, wake up. I feel it almost every day, just this groaning like, Lord, please come. Come back and set us free. Please fix this. I see injustice on the TV. I read about it in the news. Lord, please. Children who are suffering, people groups that are warring, I mean, even the issue over the divide over race, whether that's even a real issue or not. I mean, there is fighting, there is infighting going on, and people are angry and frustrated and bitter. It's sin. That's all it is. Sinful corruption, and we're enslaved to it. We cry out, Maranatha, Lord, please. We ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about believers, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, the redemption even of our bodies. Well, when is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Well, all of it comes to fruition through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. It has been a joy to work through this book, and we're only partly through one chapter, but already it's been incredibly fruitful, certainly for me to teach it and to preach it. It's been a wonderful, and I'm praying and hoping that the Lord's Word is going to sow into your hearts as well. But in the context here, in Colossae, where Epaphras is ministering, false religion has crept into the church from in the form of Jewish legalism on one side, but also pagan Gnosticism or mysticism on the other side. There's kind of this two-pronged attack against the church. One of the beliefs is built around the worship of even angels. He talks about it in chapter 2. But even Greek mythology bears this notion of sort of gods, little g, gods wrestling in the created order and sort of damaging the cosmos in the process. We read about this. If you read your old high school textbooks, Greek mythology, this has always been the story. This is nothing new. So many streams of paganism even today are rooted in this sort of belief in polytheism, many gods that are fighting and warring and stabbing each other in the back and hurting each other, many gods, many deities, angelic beings, and somehow there's the belief that if we could just get them all to stop fighting with each other, we'd have peace on earth. In the time of Paul, Jesus here in the pagan world was even regarded as one of these many deities, these lesser angels, so to speak. He's supposedly, according to them, a created being who's sort of caught up in the mix of all this. It's sort of designer religion. If you could just kind of stick Jesus in there somewhere, that'll work for you or whatever it's going to be. But Paul here, in his letter, he sets out to smash the notion that Jesus is a lesser being. We've been seeing this the last several weeks. And Paul here is going to boldly declare that Jesus Christ is preeminent, he is dominant, he is sufficient, and he is the one true God of all creation. That's his goal, that's his aim. If you want to look with me at what we have been calling the hymn of the incarnation, starting in verse 15, talking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The last couple of weeks we've seen in this text alone that Christ is exalted as deity, that he is God. Paul is very clear to proclaim Jesus as God, as supreme God. We also saw how Christ is exalted over all creation, not just over realms that we feel the most comfortable with, our little tiny little niche. No, he's exalted over all creation. There is no stray atoms or molecules. There's no rogue matter or energy. All things are created through him and underneath him, and he has subjected all things to himself. We also saw how Christ is exalted over the church, how he is the supreme authority in the church, that in every single situation, any elder, deacon, leader, servant, whatever, all of us as believers are in subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ, mediated through his word. And so we are seeing the exaltation of Christ. But in verse 20, Paul brings the passage sort of to a brief stop to sort of land on one spot. And if you read the whole context of the letter, he keeps on going. Paul loves run-on sentences. His grammar teacher would probably punish him for this, but we thank the Lord for him because he just keeps on driving these arguments and driving and driving and driving. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. So he keeps the argument going, but here he pauses. He wants to stop on the cross. So that's where we're going to look today. We're talking about how Christ is exalted through the cross. Now, if one thing becomes clear from this passage, if you were to read it many, many times and just look at it, and what is this passage really about? It is the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is at the epicenter of not just Christianity. Jesus Christ is at the epicenter, the very heart of all creation. We read in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created. And further, all things were created through Him and for Him." He's also the benefactor of everything He's created. With regard to His sustaining power, holding even the atoms together, verse 17 says, "In Him all things hold together." The reason your atoms and molecules don't fly apart in chaos is because Christ literally holds you together. He holds the created order. He sustains all life by His power, by His might. Not only does everything find its source in Him, but also verse 19 says the fullness of God dwells in Him. Jesus Christ, and He told His disciples when they were asking to see some kind of divine fireworks, "We want to see the Father." He says, "Have you been paying attention?" He says, "Look at Me. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. All you need to see of God is in Me. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We saw in Hebrews chapter 1 a few weeks ago how Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of His nature. It's really hard to oversell the importance of Jesus Christ here because the Word of God itself speaks of Him in such a lofty, grandiose way. It's easy. I mean, I think sometimes as believers, even as a teacher, to really go too far and really try to stick Him up as high as possible and sort of capitulate in my terms. But the Bible speaks so highly of Christ. Words fail, frankly. We have oftentimes too low of a view of Christ. We kind of bring Him down to eye level and sort of treat Him as common. And Scripture knows nothing of that. The Bible, the testimony of Scripture itself, lifts Christ high. Everybody who encounters Jesus, whether it's the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament or John or even the disciples, whenever they encounter Him and see Him for who He is, they fall on their faces and they fall as dead people. They cry, they weep, they panic, they fear. They can't even look at Him, even in the created order. That's our God. So it's hard to oversell this because Christ is exalted. And following this pattern of centrality in verse 20, he says at the beginning of the verse, "Through Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things." And again, this is an exclusive statement, meaning logically that if all things are reconciled through Him, then no thing is reconciled without Him. That's propositional logic. In other words, there is no matter, it doesn't matter what the thing is, whatever it may be, has to find its way through Christ Jesus. All things are reconciled through Him. Now, I haven't really said anything yet, I'm just speaking in general terms, but I want to look at this passage, or this verse, and I want to sort of pull this apart. This word, look at your Bible, the word here for reconcile, apoktolexai in the Greek, it means to change or to exchange. It's used in a couple other places. In chapter 1, verse 22, he talks about he was reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the same word reconciliation. A couple pages earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about how he might reconcile us both to God in one body. So this concept of reconciliation, it's an exchange of relationship, it's to change something. But without the understanding that all things are in need of reconciliation, then this verse might not mean very much. What do I mean by that? To understand the need for reconciliation, we must first see that all of humanity, all of humanity is at war with God. Right now, as we speak. We might not see it, but it's true. Every human heart is a savage sin factory that is consistently plotting new ways to assault the throne of God in every single instance. The first act of sin is committed in Genesis 3, and all of humanity followed swiftly behind. And I've heard some people make the argument, well, yeah, but that's Adam. Why should I be punished for what Adam did? Do you think you could do any better? I mean, raise your hand if you think you could do a better job in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. No. Adam is, he had a more sanctified mind and body and life than any one of us did. And still, Adam fell. We are sinners not just only by nature, but also by choice. I mean, even when your kids are born, the first thing they want to do, it's in their nature, is to sin against you. And you look at them and you say, what in the world? Who taught you to do that? And you look at your spouse, no, that's not them. But it's in them from the beginning to sin against you. And so you see the evidence of it. It's clear as day. In fact, by Genesis 6, it's so bad in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts and the heart was only and ever evil continually. And what did he do? He drowned them. All but 8 people. It was so bad that God had to destroy humanity. Fast forward to the days of Israel. God makes a promise to Abraham. He creates a people through Jacob. He delivers them out of Egypt through Moses. He brings them into the promised land by Joshua. And by the days of the judges, anarchy is ruling. Judges 21:25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's not a statement about the inherent goodness of mankind. No, in other words, people did whatever they wanted to, and what they wanted to do was sin. There was no law, there was no order. They just did whatever they wanted, and it was just chaos. Chaos. They wanted to sin, and so sin they did. This is God's people, by the way. We're not even talking about the pagan nations that don't even know God. This is the people of God, who are sinning against him and just doing whatever they want to. The pagans did far worse, although many times Israel gave them a run for their money. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Because of the wickedness of our own hearts, God is ever at war with sinners. Now there's going to come a day, says Peter, when the heavens and the earth that exist are being stored up, not just for the water, but for fire, for judgment, that's kept until, he says, the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So this coming a day when the Lord God is going to grind the ungodly under his heel. He's going to pour out vengeance and wrath on those who have rejected him. He's going to burn alive the wicked. And here's the thing, though. Here's the terrifying thing. He's going to burn them and they're not going to die. Jesus says their worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. God will mete out judgment so awful that the world will not be able to endure it. This is going to be a terrifying day for this world. For those who don't know God. It should bother you to think about the judgment that's coming against the ungodly. Now in that there is joy mixed with the fear, because if you know Christ, that day is the day of your redemption. But believers, this should burden you for people who don't know the Lord. That there is coming a day for them that they're not going to be able to endure. But make no mistake about it, your sin makes you an enemy of God, and your only hope is for peace to be declared. A ceasefire. There is a need for reconciliation, a change, an exchange, a change of relationship from war to peace, from an enemy of God to a friend of God, from certain death to salvation. And so we must see that reconciliation is greatly needed. But I'm not going to keep you in suspense. Jesus Christ is your reconciliation. It's him. I mean, it's the Sunday school answer, I know, but the answer is Jesus Christ. He is your peace treaty. He is your lifeline. Faith in Jesus Christ brings you into a saving relationship with him. It's by faith we are justified, we are declared righteous by God before him. And again, we don't earn it, we don't do it, it's by his grace and his grace alone. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Paul, after three chapters of condemning the sinner, he seizes on the opportunity, starting in chapter 3, verse 24, to teach on the glorious truths of justification and redemption and even the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice made by Christ. He notes all of this comes and is applied to us by means of our faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 3, he even quotes Genesis 15, 6, noting that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then when we get to chapter 5, where we are, he moves the discussion into the peace that comes through this reconciliation with God. Look at chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he makes the argument, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." So this argument here is keen. I mean, it's brilliant. His argument is that you're not going to die for an unrighteous person. I mean, find just the most wretched person you can think of, apart from yourself, of course, but find the most wretched person in your mind, Adolf Hitler, and he says, no one's going to die for an unrighteous person. He says, maybe you'd die for a righteous person, maybe. But he says here, Jesus Christ has died for all who are ungodly. In fact, that's the only people he dies for, because that's the only people who exist on this earth. So we wouldn't do it, but he did it millions of times over in this one death. So he's making the argument that, look, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see here that God is the one who initiates this reconciliation. It has to be. It has to be of divine origin. Because in verse 10, it takes place while we were enemies. This is so important. While we were enemies. And you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but, you know, I decided to become reconciled to God. I realized that things weren't going very well in my life, and I just needed to make a change. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to declare a ceasefire at a person if you're still shooting at them? If you're in the battlefield and you want to make peace with this person and you won't stop shooting and assaulting them, how can you make peace? How can you offer peace when you're trying to assault them? How can a sinner who is presently and ever continuously assaulting the throne of God, how can we offer anything in way of a peace treaty? We can't do it. We are always and ever continuously sinning against the throne of God. And as soon as we think we're digging ourselves out of it, we continue to go deeper. Sin doesn't just kind of go away, it intensifies. It gets worse. And if we think it doesn't, well, guess what? Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. We are in rebellion against God. And so we don't initiate it. God does. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This happened at the worst possible time. Anyone on the outside would say, well, Lord Jesus, why are you dying for them now? They're still sinning against you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He lays down his life. He initiates this for the sake of reconciliation. He wants to bring us to God. That's the point. Go back to Colossians. We're going to come back to how he does this in a few minutes. But looking again at Colossians 1:20, a few things seem a little bit curious in this. We're talking about reconciliation, and we're talking in large terms. And here's the thing. There are really two ditches we could fall into, two mistakes we could make here. One is that to think that this is teaching some sort of universalism. Okay, that's one argument that some who have wandered away from the faith have tried to make, that all people, all things are reconciled to Christ. He saves indiscriminately without any requirement of personal faith in Jesus. And a cursory glance at Scripture, if you just look at the Bible, even without exegeting anything, but just look plainly at it, we see that's not the case. There's never a point when the whole created order is somehow saved, and certainly not every single person. That's never the case. Nowhere do we see that all people are reconciled and redeemed indiscriminately. Otherwise, there goes the doctrine of hell. There goes the doctrine of divine punishment. And Jesus talks so much about the punishment of the ungodly. So it doesn't square. That doesn't make any sense, even just biblically, looking at the text. And further, it would render literally hundreds and hundreds of commands to believe utterly useless. Why would the Bible say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, if it just doesn't really matter, if everybody's saved indiscriminately? So universalism is shot down. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't square with Scripture. And so all things, all people, in the universalist sense, is not what is being reconciled to God here in this text, in this passage. It's not pertaining to salvation in that way. The second dangerous ditch we can fall into is to believe that all things refers to the reconciliation of the planet, of the created order, as a central gospel issue. That somehow the gospel includes redeeming the world, redeeming the created order. That part of the church's mission is to protect the environment and save the planet. That's what somehow this means. Now, good stewardship mandates that we're not destructive with our surroundings. We're not to be lording destruction over the creator order that's subjected underneath us. That's never to be the case. However, that is not the primary Christian goal in terms of mission. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not the creation. The gospel is about Christ and about our need to be saved through Him and in Him. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo notes that this is not some kind of cosmic salvation in his terms or cosmic redemption. However, we see in Romans chapter 8, this is a sense of restoration and renewal. The return of Christ will not just be an end to sinful corruption of humanity, it will also be the restoration of the creation under its Creator. One day the earth and the heavens are going to have permanent peace. Now, I don't want to go too far with this because to parse this out is going to end up bringing us into eschatology, and I just don't want to do that this morning. But we're talking about the subjection of all things under Christ. Nothing is left out. When Christ returns, the glories of our adoption as sons and daughters of Christ are going to be finally realized. We know that we are in Christ now, but we're going to see the reality, the full manifestation of that when He returns. It's going to be all the more real. When Christ returns, justice will prevail. The books are going to be opened and the sinners are going to be judged. All the sins that are happening right now where there is no justice, when a man kills somebody and then hangs himself in prison before getting tried and there's no justice, that's going to be rectified and reconciled in Christ. That doesn't go unnoticed. Every single sin at the most minute level, everything is going to be dealt with when Christ returns. When Christ returns, every molecule and atom that has been corrupted in the fall is going to be uncorrupted and renewed. In fact, even just looking over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul notes the end comes when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He says, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And he says, the last enemy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In short, all things find their end and fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Ever watch a movie where all the loose ends at the end don't tie up? And you say, what happened to that character? Well, what happened to this money? What happened about this thread? And bad movies just leave so many loose ends and you just feel unsatisfied. That's not going to happen when Christ returns. There will be no loose ends, no threads that are undealt with. Because all of creation, all of the realm of the created order, including all humanity, is going to be subjected under him. And the big question for us is, well, how does he do this? How does he do this? How does he reconcile all things? How does he make peace? The end of verse 20, if we're still in Colossians 1, the end of verse 20 says that Jesus Christ makes peace by the blood of his cross. This phrase is meant to draw our attention to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Get in your mind just the Old Testament, when they'd bring the animals in and they would slaughter them on the altar and they would offer a burnt offering up to God. Because of the problem of sin, animals were sacrificed on Israel's altars and the blood was offered as payment for sins of the worshiper. But Hebrews 9:22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And here's the distinction. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We talked about a few weeks ago the system of trying to make atonement for sin, even in the Roman Catholic system, making a sacrifice that even doesn't even include blood, that it's something else. It's a wafer, or whatever it is. But even take everything else away, just strip away all theology, at the point blank meaning of this verse that there is no atonement without blood sacrifice. Has to be there. But the writer of Hebrews makes note of the problem with this. Just a few verses later in chapter 10, he writes that it is impossible even for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So even if you're going to obey the scriptures and obey the Lord and bring a blood sacrifice, well, guess what? It's impossible for anything you're going to offer to God to take away sins. And all of the millions of gallons of blood that's been splattered on the altars, not a single drop has moved the stain of even one sin. Never happened. But here's the thing. Blood is still necessary for payment. So whose blood is needed? Yours and mine? No. Our blood would defile the altar. It's the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single blood sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it works like this. At the fall, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and sin entered into the world, and according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death came through sin. Humanity was cursed by God, war was declared, and the collateral damage of all of this mess was the corruption of all things in the creation. So it just made this titanic rift. It destroyed everything. And the creation has been hobbling along ever since. But at the cross, Jesus, who is called the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he sheds his blood, literally does this on the cross, makes a payment for sins. And when the payment is made, the wrath of God against sinners is satisfied, justice is served, forgiveness is earned, and believers can now finally have peace with God. Real, true, lasting reconciliation with God. This is a real thing. If you're in Christ, you are no longer at war with God. And it's not because you did it. Because God has made a way for you. Believers, be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise Him for this. Don't take this lightly. He has made a way. He has reconciled you to Himself. You have peace with the God of the universe. Don't miss that. It's a beautiful thing. For those who are in Christ, the war is over. It's over. And this begins the reconciliation of all things. Golgotha, the place of the skull, becomes the reverse of Eden after the fall. And more sinners are redeemed, and the gospel is proclaimed, and the kingdom of God is advancing, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it, and the kingdom just keeps on marching and marching and marching and marching. People are being reconciled to God, it seems, every day, somewhere. And one day, when the last believer is saved, Christ will return, the Bible says, with the shout of the trumpet. All eyes are going to see Him, and He's coming to judge the nations. Sin will be done away with. This is going to remove the curse that was put on it. And all things, whether on earth or in heaven, it says, will be reconciled to Christ. Again, this is not universalism. This is not environmentalism. This is about all of creation bowing the knee to its Creator. This is about the centrality of Christ. All things are made for Him, through Him, by Him, and everything is supposed to be to Him. This is about the glory of Christ. All of life exists soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is Lord. He is preeminent. He is exalted. He is the name above every name. This is why we worship Him. This is why He's worthy to be praised. Our hearts should shudder when we think about these truths. Don't, believers, tomorrow's Monday. Do not go back to your job, to your life, and spend the next 6 days and forget this. Do not. Don't go home and watch TV and forget this. Meditate on this. Think on these things. This is a present reality for you. Every single day you wake up and take air into your lungs. It's by the grace of God and it's for His glory. And every single day you're at peace with God. And even when you sin, you have an advocate, you have a high priest who can sympathize with you. And even though he's without sin, he brings you to the Father and says, "These are mine." And when you confess, God hears your confession and He forgives you. And not only forgives, but He restores you and makes you better and grows you. And He cuts off limbs that are dying or dead. And He brings you to Himself. And He loves you. Don't forget this. Don't just put this out of your mind until next Sunday. It's too late. Ponder the glories of Christ, please. Not for my benefit, for yours. And to His glory. Submit yourself to Him. If you have faith in Him, trust Him. Trust Him with every aspect of your life. There is nothing you can bring to Him that He doesn't understand. There is nothing beyond His power. There is nothing beyond His sovereign control. Nothing. You think you have a problem He's never seen before? Forget it. Bring everything to Him. Because He has subjected all things. And He will deal with every problem there is. Confess your sins to Him. Rejoice in Him. Love Him. Obey Him. You've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, the Bible says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the war will be over, and you will have eternity with the God who made you. It's an amazing gift. It's an amazing gospel. Let's pray. Father, we cannot lift your name up high enough. Lord, this world has no idea what glory looks like. It has no idea of who made it. And Lord, there are so many people walking around completely arrogant and ignorant of what's going on. That they think they can have a great life and they can have a great future and do it completely without you. And they are so deceived. And even believers, if we think we can do anything without you, we are deceived. God, help us to think so lowly of ourselves, to think so highly of you, but in doing so, to find our value, our worth in you. We have value because you have said we have value. We are sufficient because Christ is sufficient. We have forgiveness and reconciliation because you have accomplished this for us. I pray that we wouldn't forget. I pray that we wouldn't wander, even though we're prone to. I pray that we would submit ourselves to you and love you, and our hearts would ever be for you, God. Forgive us when we sin, but we know that we have a great God who loves us. Help us, Lord, to worship you rightly. Help us to thank you sincerely. Help us to praise your name and to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you in Jesus' name.